Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Isaiah chapter 49 as we continue our study of Christ in the Old Testament. And now we're putting our focus on what the prophet Isaiah has to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. And in our passage this morning, we come to one of the most amazing and profound descriptions of the Messiah from what we find of anywhere really in the Old Testament in many ways. And I find myself saying that every week because every passage is just glorious. But it's describing the Messiah and calling him the name Israel. And that is extremely significant. So I'd like to begin reading in Isaiah chapter 49. And I'd like to read the first 8 verses as we walk through this and consider the significance of the fact that the Messiah himself is called Israel. So let me begin reading in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 1. And as this is the inspired word of God, which is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped and adequate for every good deed, please give careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. He has also made me a select arrow and has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory." But I said, "I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. And thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people, to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages. And may God bless the reading of his word. Well, as you observed as I read through this passage, in verse 3, we find that the Messiah, Isaiah, is given a vision, a revelation, where he's actually presenting the words of the Messiah in verses 1 through 5 in particular, so that in effect, what Isaiah is recording are, because we ask ourselves the question, in verse 3 says, and he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I show my glory. Who is the Israel here that's being referred to? And if you look at this passage very carefully, you will see that it is an individual. It is not the nation or the personification of the nation of Israel. Notice in the passage, particularly I've highlighted in the first three verses, all the singular pronouns of me. And then notice in verse 3, the you are my servant. And the you, the pronoun you, is singular as well. You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. So the personal pronouns refer to an individual. That individual is talking to me. He has made my mouth. He has concealed me. He has made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in the quiver. He said to me, you are my servant. And in fact, if you look at verse 5, a few verses down, it says, now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him, so that the person speaking, the me, is distinguished from the nation of Israel. So the me, the individual in this passage, who is called the servant of the Lord, who is called Israel, the individual is called Israel, is none other than the Messiah, and the vast majority of commentators all agree on this, that this is a prophecy of the coming Messiah, who is specifically referred to as Israel. Now let's kind of walk through this passage again and just make some observations as they relate to the future coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as Israel's Messiah, who is uniquely given the name Israel in this passage. Notice again, if you look at this passage in verse 1, it says, listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named me. And this is no doubt a future reference to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ and his earthly calling in his incarnation, where the angel came to Joseph, remember, in Matthew chapter 1, and said that Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so this is referring to that special earthly calling that Jesus received even from the womb, when God named him from his mother's womb. We go on through the passage and we see, for example, in verse 2, he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. And we find in Revelation chapter 1, when Christ is presented as standing in the middle of the seven lampstands that represent the seven churches of Asia Minor, that out of his mouth was a sharp, two-edged sword. And later at the end of the book of Revelation, in chapter 19, verse 15, at the second coming of Jesus Christ, it says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword to strike down the nations. So that the Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, his mouth was made a sharp sword by the purpose and plan of God. We see in verse 3, you're my servant. And in this sense, this is one of the great themes that we'll see briefly later on in future studies, where Isaiah presents the Messiah as the servant of God par excellence. He is the greatest, the most spectacular, the most godly, righteous, obedient servant. And so he's referred to that even here in this passage. Christ was a servant. He came to be God's servant. Remember in Mark chapter 10, he said that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to be a servant and to die for us. And Paul echoed that also in Philippians 2, verse 7, when he said that Christ, when he came down from heaven, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. So Jesus Christ is the premier servant of the Lord. And in him, the Father will show his glory. Matthew Henry on this particular passage said that it is the salvation of the spiritual Israel, the elect of God, by which Jesus Christ will be glorified and His free grace forever admired. And I think that's one of the ways in which the glory of Christ will be set forth in His work of salvation. We also read in verse 4, where Christ still is speaking, and He says, I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. And this, although it sounds certainly negative, it no doubt reflects upon the fact that He was rejected by the majority of Jews that He came to minister to. Remember in John chapter 1, verse 11, John writes that of Christ that He came to His own, and those who were His own did not what? Receive Him. So in that sense, He can express this frustration with the hardness of heart of the people that He came to minister to by and large. In verse 5 again, we find that He came to bring Jacob back to Him so that Israel might be gathered to Him. And this is certainly referring to the Lord's work in saving Jacob and Israel, at least a remnant of them, as we read on in verse 6. The preserved ones of Israel are referenced. So the preserved ones are those who are especially kept by God. And so in the context, it's referring to the Lord bringing back the godly remnant back to the Lord. The remnant of Jacob, the remnant of Israel, the preserved ones of Israel, He came ultimately to save. We read in verse 6 that He would be a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Certainly Israel was not that as a nation. But the Lord Jesus Christ was the light of the world, the light of the nation, so that His salvation would reach. He follows me, will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So again, we see another incredible aspect of the ministry. And then we read in verse 7 that He is referred to as the despised one. And the one abhorred by the nation. You see, the physical nation of Israel abhorred the true Israel of God. He was despised. He was forsaken. He was abhorred by earthly, fleshly, national Israel. We'll be given a more detailed description of this rejection and this despising of the Holy One of God when it says that He was despised and forsaken of men, and like one from whom men hide their face, by the Father, He's the chosen one in whom the Father delights. Remember in Jesus' earthly ministry, several times the Father spoke from heaven. And in Luke chapter 9, verse 35, the Father spoke from heaven and said of Jesus Christ, this is my Son, my of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, in verse 8, God will give Him as a covenant for the people. And of course, the whole New Testament unpacks this incredible truth that when Jesus Christ came, He inaugurated the new covenant, and He becomes the mediator of a better covenant with better blood and better sacrifice, with a better high priest and a better inheritance, so that Christ becomes a new covenant for His people. So back in verse 3, when Christ is speaking, and in verse 3, He refers to what the Father is saying about Him when He says, you are my servant Israel. The name Israel does not just apply to the nation of Israel, but it also applies specifically to the individual of the Messiah who would come later on. The Messiah here is called Israel because He is the essence, which Israel never was. So that here in Christ Jesus, he possesses the true nature of what Israel should be about. And all of that is concentrated in him like the light is concentrated into the sun above. So Christ becomes the new covenant Israel. And it's interesting that Matthew in his gospel sees this and emphasizes this to some degree. If you notice in the Gospel of Matthew, the parallels between Israel and Jesus Christ. And what Matthew is going to do is he's going to rehearse the events of the life of Jesus and show how they are parallel with the life of Israel. In other words, Jesus Christ is coming as a new Israel. In bringing in a new covenant, there will be a new Israel also in the coming of Jesus Christ. So Matthew in his gospel, chapter 1, begins of Jesus Christ, that he's the son of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So he's of the lineage, the physical lineage of Israel, obviously. And then in chapter 2 of Matthew, verse 13, as Israel goes down to Egypt, and they stay there, of course, for 400 years, that God ordained that Jesus in his as a small child would go down to Egypt as well. And you begin to see how the parallels between the events of the nation of Israel and the events of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as Israel was eventually called out of Egypt, so the Lord Jesus as a child was called out of Egypt. Now, if you have your Bibles open to Matthew, if you look at Matthew 2, verse 15, this is where Matthew tips his hand. This is where he kind of shows his cards on really what he's trying to do here by these parallels. He says in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, talking about Jesus, remained in Egypt with Joseph and Mary until the death of Herod. And this was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. So what is Matthew doing? Well, he's quoting from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, where Hosea specifically looks back at the Exodus and refers to God calling his son Israel out of Egypt. But Matthew says that is a type or a picture of what God is doing with his son, Israel, Jesus Christ. That's why I can say that this was to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Now, Hosea was thinking of national Israel, clearly. But you see, in writing that, Hosea was also including a second understanding of the meaning of that passage, where it would relate to and apply to the Lord Jesus being brought out of Egypt back into the promised land. So here, Jesus is parallel with Israel. He's the new Israel. He's the new covenant Israel. He's the one that will ultimately do what the old Israel of the flesh could never do. But he is now being called out of Egypt, just like the nation of Israel was. But now Matthew applies Hosea's prophecy specifically to Jesus Christ. We go on also in the Gospel of Matthew. As Israel passed through the Red Sea, so Jesus went through the water in his baptism at the Jordan River. You see the parallel. Then Israel was led into the wilderness for 40 years, being tested and tempted. Jesus, after his baptism, would be led into the wilderness for 40 days. Israel for 40 years, Jesus for 40 days. And he would also be anointed by the Spirit and led by the Spirit during those 40 days. You see the parallel. Israel was led by the column of fire by night and cloud by day. Jesus through the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus was led by the Spirit of God for 40 days in the wilderness. So again, you see how Matthew is trying to draw the parallel that Jesus is coming to fulfill his role as the new Israel of God. And then, of course, Israel ended up at Mount Sinai and received the law from the mountain, but Jesus gives the law from on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount, where he gives the law. You see the contrast, but he's fulfilling the role of Israel. He's the new Israel in the new covenant. Well, that raises the issue: is what's the significance of the name Israel? So we need to kind of consider that for a moment. And all of this is found, of course, back in Genesis chapter 32, when Jacob is renamed Israel. Now, just to put the passage up, let me read this for you. It says, this is when Jacob has been in the country of Haran for 20-some-odd years. And he now has two wives, he has all these children, he has all these flocks and herds. Now he's coming back to the land of Canaan. But of course, Esau is still there, and there's bad blood between Jacob and Esau. And Jacob is concerned, he's scared, he's fearful, he's on his way back. He knows he's going to have an encounter with Esau. He's afraid Esau may come with a big army and try to kill him. And it says, and Jacob was left alone. This is one of the nights before he actually met up with Esau. And a man wrestled with him until daybreak. Now, this man will later on be identified as God. So this is a theophany of God. This is a man who, like the men who appeared to Abraham early on, and one of them was a theophany of the Lord, so the same is true here. Genesis 32, verse 25. And when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh, so that the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. And then, this is the angel speaking, the theophany of God, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But he, Jacob, said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For ye have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." And then if you add to this the insight that Hosea gives later on, the prophet Hosea in chapter 12, verse 4, says of Jacob that he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. So Jacob, it's presented him as praying. He's seeking this blessing from this angel, this theophany of God. And he will not let that angel go until he receives a blessing. And so the angel blesses him and changes his name from Jacob to Israel, because you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. The name Israel means he who strives or wrestles with God. But the idea is that Jacob wrestled with God and prevailed. He won the blessing. And so the name Israel is a very loaded, powerful name which speaks to one who has wrestled and striven with God, but was triumphant, but which prevailed. That he wept and sought his favor and won the blessing. That's what the name Israel means. Someone who wrestles with God and prevails. Now you ask, how can a sinful man ever wrestle with God and beat God in a wrestling match? Well, it's only because God allowed him. You do the old arm wrestling and you let him beat you. You know, it's that kind of a condescension to his weakness. But God allowed Jacob to win. In fact, he empowered Jacob to win. Obviously, God has infinite strength and power. No man wrestles with God and prevails unless God's will ordains it and brings it to pass. And even though the angel made Joseph weak, yet the strength of God is made perfect in weakness. Even though his hip was put out of socket, in his weakness he prevailed against God as a testimony to the grace of God empowering him. There's a beautiful practical lesson here, I think, we can learn from Jacob at this point. If we step aside and just consider this a moment from the practical angle, is that God in his afflictions oftentimes are designed to make us weak. He oftentimes puts our hip out of socket. But he does so that we can find and discover his strength to carry on. It's as if with one hand he afflicts us, but with the other he empowers us to persevere. Calvin captured this truth beautifully when he wrote, "We may truly and properly say that God fights against us with his left hand, and he fights for us with his right hand. For while he opposes us, he supplies invincible strength whereby we overcome." So that with one hand, God allowed Satan, for example, to come and sift Peter like wheat. But with the other hand, Christ says to Peter, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." So on the one hand, God sends the affliction, the trial, the pain that weakens us. But with the other, he sends his power and his grace to sustain us, so that we persevere and ultimately come out a winner. As Paul says, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." So that God sends afflictions for a purpose, to show us our weakness, so that we can feel our weakness, so that we can experience his strength and his grace within our life. And you know, it's interesting, Jacob continued to limp on his thigh. Never says he got over that hip dislocation. And sometimes I think spiritual advances often come with some permanent physical weakness. The weakness like Paul's thorn in the flesh, which may have been some physical malady, as a continual reminder of the sufficiency of God's grace. So that when we are weak in ourselves, then we can be strong in his grace, in his power. Physical weakness often walks side by side with spiritual strength. And these are some of the practical lessons, I think, that we can learn from Jacob. So Jacob's, he fought with God, he wrestled with God, he strove with God and with men and prevailed. And so now he's given the name Israel to celebrate his victory by God's grace. And again, the name Israel means something like he wrestles with God and prevails. This is the significance of the name Israel. And again, it signifies that God in his grace enables us to overcome the God-sent providential enemies and obstacles and burdens and troubles that we have in our life. Israel triumphs over that by the grace of God. That's what the name really seems to signify. And with this name change, we see in Jacob a character change as well. His old name, Jacob, meant deceiver. His new name means he perseveres with God and prevails. Where before Jacob prevailed with men by trickery, now he prevails with God and men through spiritual wrestling, through clinging to God and not letting go, and persevering in prayer, he wins the victory. So why the need to give the Messiah the name Israel? Why the need for a messianic Israel? Why in Isaiah chapter 49 verse 3 does the Father now turn to his Son and say, "You are my servant Israel. You are my Israel." The significance of that is because Jacob's descendants, who be strivers with God in faith and clinging to God by faith and praying and persevering, but they failed at every turn. They were to be obedient to God's law, and yet they consistently and persistently sinned and disobeyed the Lord. They were to prevail and persevere with God, but they so quickly left God. Even at Mount Sinai, when Moses is up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, what was Israel doing down in the valley? Making a golden calf. Making idols. She never lived up to her name. She was to be a priestly people, a holy nation, and she made idol temple shrines on every hill throughout the land. They consistently failed, the nation of Israel did. She was to be a light to the nations, but she so walked in dense darkness and rebelled against that light that she never lived up to her name. She never lived up to her calling. Over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament, God rebukes his sinful nation. Remember last week in Hosea, she was called a harlot. She became a stiff-necked idolater so that God would rebuke her. And even Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13 by saying of Israel, "This people honors me with their lip service, but their hearts are far from me. Their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. They don't worship me." Well, they go through the outward actions, but their hearts are not after me. And God detested their sacrifices. You see, because Israel as a nation was guilty of continual, constant failure and idolatry, she forfeited her right to the name Israel. She was Jacob through and through. She had the name Israel, but spiritually, she never left being a Jacob. It reminds me of what the Lord Jesus said to the church in Sardis in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, when he says, "You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead." And that was true of Israel. She had a name of spiritual vitality. She had a name of faith and clinging with God till the blessing was won. But spiritually, she was dead. She forfeited her right to the name Israel. So God must find a new Israel, one who is truly Israel, one who is worthy of the name Israel, one who would fulfill the global mission of Israel to be the light of the world. And so, who is worthy of such a name? Who can fulfill the great mission of the nation of Israel? Only one. Only his Son. Only Jesus Christ. So that's why when Christ comes, the Father says, "You are my servant Israel." He will begin a new Israel, a new work of grace in the new covenant that only his Son could fulfill. By the way, just jumping back to Matthew again for a moment, you see what Matthew is trying to point out when we come to Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus is out in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by the devil. Now remember, when she flunked every test. She continually rebelled against God when she didn't have food. She rebelled against God and complained and moaned and groaned when they didn't have water. They rebelled against God when they decided that because they believed the 10 spies who said, "Don't go into the land, don't take the land," and they did it anyway and were reproved and punished by God. In every test, she failed. And so in contrast with Israel's failure in the wilderness, Jesus now comes into the wilderness for 40 days, and he's tested 3 times by Satan, probably more times than just 3. But notice how they go. The devil says to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." See, you're seeing what Jesus as the new Israel does. He does what Israel of old, Israel, national Israel, could never do. She could never be obedient because of her sinfulness. And Jesus says, "I stand upon the written word of God. It is written. The word of God says, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." I fully submit and yield to God's authority, to the written word of God. So where Israel totally failed, Jesus totally succeeded. And then the second temptation, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." And Jesus said, on the other hand, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And then again, Satan tempts him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him." Now, all three of these quotations come out of the book of Deuteronomy, comes out of the law, the Torah. And what Jesus is emphasizing is that Israel in the wilderness, who had the law, who had the Torah, never lived by it, never walked by it. But God's Son, the true Israel, when he comes, he lives perfectly in obedience to the written word of God. He does what Israel simply could never do. Where Israel failed, Christ would succeed, so that the Father from heaven would speak in his earthly ministry, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." He never said that of national Israel. She always failed. So Matthew presents Jesus as the new Israel, the perfect Israel, the ideal representative of God's people. For Israel, according to the flesh, failed and disobeyed God and was judged for its sins. God sent his Son, the true Israel, who would do what Israel could not do and perfectly keep the commandments of God. Now, what's the significance of Christ as Israel? Well, on the first observation is that he's the final fulfillment of Israel. Of the meaning of the name, the significance of the name. He accomplishes the mission of Israel. He alone measures up to the honor of the name of he who perseveres with God and prevails. As the nation of Israel was a complete failure, Christ is a complete, sinless success. So when in bringing in the new covenant, he also brings in a new Israel. And Jesus, as our Israel, did not come just to save the Jews. As remember, we saw in Isaiah 49, verse 6, that you are a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So when God sends his new Israel, the new Israel comes not to just save the remnant, the elect among the nation of Israel, but he comes to save the nations. He comes to save the elect spread through every tribe and tongue and nation. His salvation will branch beyond the physical nation of Israel to embrace the Gentiles as well. And I find that this is a precious thought. Because we need an Israel. We need a true Israel. Because you and I, like the nation of Israel, we are guilty of being stiff-necked, rebellious sinners as well. We're no different than the nation of Israel in and of ourselves. Have you ever felt like a failure? I mean, we all do at times, don't we? Have you ever felt, though deeply, and been discouraged by just your failure, seemingly one after another? We fail as a husband. We fail as wives. We fail as parents. And sometimes the weight and the burden of our failures can become so heavy upon us that it fills us with discouragement and depression and fear and anxiety. The weight is heavy. Have you ever felt like a failure in your relationship with God? That you don't pray enough? That you don't read the scriptures like you should? You ever feel like that your heart with the Lord is too cold? Have you ever experienced being a failure in loving others in your relationship with other people? People that you harbor grudges with, that you're unwilling to forgive, and you sense within your heart your own personal failure? Well, the truth of the matter is, we have all failed. We are all failures. We have striven with God and lost. We have wrestled with the Lord and rebelled with a stiff-necked rebellion. We are deceivers like Jacob. We deceive others and we deceive ourselves. We are all spiritual Jacobs standing before a holy God. And we need an Israel. We need someone who can wrestle with God for us and prevail with God for us. We need an Israel because we are sinners and we continue to be sinners. And that's exactly what God in His mercy and grace has done for us. He has provided us with an Israel who wrestles with God and prevailed with God, not just for himself, to receive a blessing for himself, but he wrestled and prevailed for us. He did it in our stead. He did it as our substitute. He wrestled with the fallen angel Satan in the wilderness and prevailed against every temptation the devil threw against him. He was the victor over the temptations. We're told in another passage that he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He triumphed. As the true Israel, he wrestled with the devil and he triumphed in every case. He wrestled with the hard-hearted Pharisees and the false teachers during his earthly ministry and never gave an inch to their false teachings and doctrines, and he prevailed. He wrestled with his own God-ordained temptations and fears in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the very weight of his sufferings on Calvary's cross just so moved him physically that he wept and sweated, as it were, drops of blood. He was in agony at that time, and he wrestled with the will of God, but in complete, perfect obedience, he prevailed. He won. And on the cross, he wrestled with the wrath of God for our sins. And all of that burden was laid upon him. But he clung to the Father's will. He would not let go until he won that blessing. Not the blessing for him, as it were, though he was greatly blessed from that. But he wrestled and clung to the Father to win a blessing for you and for me. He prevailed over the curse of all of our transgressions. And when he cried out, "It is finished," on the cross, the victory was consummated. The Israel who wrestles with God for us and prevails for us. And so in him, the Father showed his glory, tearing down the curtain in the temple from top to bottom, showing that the old Israel and the old temple and the old worship is no more. It's been abrogated. He's beginning a new work with a new Israel, who's a new temple with a new set of priests. Every believer is a priest. And he's starting a new work in a new covenant with the new Israel, Jesus Christ. The Father showed His glory in accepting Christ's sacrifice as a complete and total payment in full for all of our sins. And the Father showed the glory of His Son, whom He called Israel, in being completely satisfied with His sacrifice on the cross for us. This is really, I think, the beauty and the glory of God's grace and who Jesus is. He is the true Israel, the perfect Israel, not just for the Jews, but for the nations, including us. His perfect obedience to the law of God will cover all of your failures. It will cover all of your sins. Because in the grace of salvation, the perfect, sinless righteousness of our Israel is given to us to blanket and cover all of our failures, all of our discouragements, all of our sins. His righteousness covers them. And by His blood, all of the punishment for those sins has been paid in full, and He has become the great conqueror, the victor, the one who triumphs over the wrath of God for His people. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Well, this is good news for all Jacobs. This is the hope for all who are failures. This is the great hope of the gospel that God has provided for us, an Israel who wrestled with God and prevailed and won the blessing for His people. So that all those who are guilty of sins, who are guilty of immense failures, deceptions, and lyings, if they but turn to God's Israel, turn from their sin and put their trust in Jesus Christ alone, then the Father says, I will remember all of your failures, all of your sins, all of your acts of disobedience, no more. I will cast them into the depths of the sea. I will put them behind my back and separate them as far as the east is from the west, if you but come to my Son and put your trust in Him. And take Israel's, the Son of God's righteousness, for your own as a free gift. Well, what the new covenant Israel did in His incarnation and His sinless life was not just to put His own glory on display, but He did it to save Jacobs like you and me, deceivers at heart, failures at heart. But Jesus Christ comes as the one who brings salvation to the end of the earth. Well, one last quick thought. Isaiah has one more thing to say about Israel that we'll look at next time. But not only does he name the nation of Israel as Israel, not only does he give the name Israel to the Messiah, but he also gives the name Israel in a very special way to the remnant within the nation of Israel. So I leave you with this question. This is your homework assignment. If Christ is the true Israel of God, and if we are in Him by faith, then what does that make us? Think about it. And we'll look more deeply into that the next time we study the prophet Isaiah. Well, God is so good to give us an Israel who is sinless and righteous and perfect, not like the nation of Israel that was completely, totally a loss, failing at every point. And so God provides a new Israel who could do what the old nation of Israel could never do. And we are the ones who are blessed through His wrestling and prevailing with God on the cross of Calvary. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for just the revelations that you gave to Isaiah concerning the coming Messiah who would be the perfect and new Israel, who would do and fulfill and complete what the old Israel, according to the flesh, never could because of her sin. And we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for his sacrifice on the cross, whereby he paid the debt to save his people from their sins. So, Lord, receive our praise. Give us joy and hope in Jesus Christ as those who are guilty of countless failures. And, Lord, may we take our eyes off of our sin and look upon Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, the only one who can forgive us and give us joy in knowing you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my benediction is dedicated to all of us who still have a bit of Jacob living within our hearts, who sense the failures, the struggles, the defeats. And we need to remember this benediction. Now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. God bless you.